Well, if you take your hymnal, excuse me, I may say some strange things today because I had a headache and I took a pill that was pretty powerful. It cured the headache, but I don't know what else it did to me. So if I say something I didn't mean to say, you'll understand that perhaps. But we are in Mark 12 once again, returning to this passage, and we are still on that busy day of Passion Week. This is Tuesday of that final week of our Lord's earthly life, and we return again to the situation of confrontations that he had with a number of religious leaders who oppose him and have determined they must destroy him. They've asked a number of questions, and the purpose of these questions has been to confound him, to make him look bad to the common people. They have failed, of course, because he has answered their questions as no one else has ever been able to answer them, and has answered them so well. But now the questioning is over, and it's his turn, and so he asks a question of these religious leaders about the identity of the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is God's anointed. And as all these questions that he's been asked were at the point of embarrassing him or confounding him, I really do not think that is the reason that Jesus has now asked his own question. His reason for asking a question is to teach. In fact, one of the important verses that we saw early on in Matthew's or Mark's gospel, and it's in the first chapter, and I like to read one verse from that. It's Mark 1, and it is verse 38. This is where Jesus had gone out early in the morning after another busy day, and he went out to pray, and Peter and some of the others came and searched for him, and this is what we record there in Mark 1, verse 38. He said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And I would interpret that what he said there was that he has come out from heaven, of course, to redeem sinners, to redeem the elect that he has set his heart upon, but also he has come to teach and to preach. And his motive here in asking this question is because he is teaching even his enemies and any who will listen to him this important truth now, the identity of the Christ. So let me read this passage. It's only three verses here in Mark 12, verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God?" How can he say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So what we see in this passage, and we'll explore both of these some, we see that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David, but we will also see in addition to that, the Christ, the Messiah, is the Lord of David. And the question is, how can this be? The scribes say that the Christ is the son of David. The scribes were expected to be the experts in interpreting the scriptures. And this indeed they did believe and believe correctly that the Christ, when he came, he would be a son of David. He would be a descendant of the great king David. So that's what they and that's what the Jews were looking for. This particular one, anointed to be king, anointed to be the deliverer. they made a great error in assuming that the deliverance was to deliver from the tyranny of Rome, where the real purpose was to deliver from a greater tyrant, that of sin. And Jesus has just recently openly declared that he is that Christ, he is that Messiah, and he did that in the actions of the triumphal entry a few days earlier. I think I'll return to Zechariah chapter 9, where the indicator that he gave was how he made that entry into Jerusalem, riding upon the donkey, as had been prophesied centuries earlier by the prophet Zechariah. And he fulfilled this, and they saw it, as it records in Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So he has declared, finally, through this action, that he is indeed the Christ they are to be looking for. Of course, there are other passages in the Old Testament as well that refer ultimately to the Christ and to the king. Let's go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 49 for a major passage, which indicated what tribe this one would come from. Now, in Genesis 49, what's happening is that the patriarch Jacob is near the end of his life. He's going to pass off the scene quickly, and he gives a prophetic passage concerning each of his 12 sons, who will, of course, comprise the beginnings of the 12 tribes of Israel. And here's what he says about Judah. It's in Genesis 49, verse 10. He prophesied, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." There's a translation issue there that we're not going to try to deal with, but notice the scepter, notice the ruler's staff. This language here indicates that indeed leadership and rulership will be found from someone in the tribe of Judah. And then let's look at one other passage. If we'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, a very important passage of Scripture where we find the Davidic covenant is first established. Of course, the king and the Messiah, the Christ, will come from the tribe of Judah, but now it delineates also will come from a certain family within the tribe of Judah, the family of David. And you remember that David, the great king, wanted to build a temple unto the Lord. He was not allowed to do that, but in this passage we see that his son, who is Solomon, will build the temple. And let's just pick it up here in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. These words are coming to David from the Lord through the prophet Nathan. And it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." This, of course, is Solomon. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." So we have Solomon who built the temple. And then this reference, there's implied here that there will be other kings in this line. Some will be good kings, some were not good kings. There will be disobedience that will have to be dealt with. But where you find particularly that word forever realize that this covenant's extending on well past even the Old Testament days of kingship, and the Messiah is going to come from this lineage of David. And then let's look at just one other verse before we move on. Turn to the New Testament, the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It's in this chapter that the New Testament begins with the genealogy of Christ. And here's the first verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the scribes were absolutely right that the Messiah would be the son of David, a descendant of David. But now the thing that gets so interesting here is that not only is the Christ going to be the son of David, but he's going to be the Lord of David. So let's go back to our text now, look at it again. What we have here in verse 36, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. We might just stop there for a moment, because we would remind ourselves of the uniqueness of this book, the Bible, the uniqueness of the Scripture. There's really a dual authorship of our Bible. It was, of course, written by men, prophets, apostles, but men who were inspired unto that writing by the Holy Spirit. And that's really in view here, because David declared, David wrote, and yet in the Holy Spirit. All of the prophets and apostles were inspired by the Spirit of God. There's several key verses in the New Testament speak of the inspiration of the Scriptures. One of those is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, which speaks of these holy men of God, how they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that what they wrote was really not just their words, but the words that the Spirit of God had given them. And so David wrote this, and we find it in Psalm 110, which, by the way, you can read the note in the bulletin from R.C. Sproul, that this Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted passage of all of the Old Testament in the New Testament. That's partly because of the significance of verse 1, the verse we're looking at. It's also because this Psalm 110, it's a short psalm, but it has another very important verse 2, verse 4, where it says, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And you remember, the book of Hebrews makes much of the high priestly work of Christ. So this is an important passage. But we're particularly interested in the first part of this first verse, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now I'm going to ask you to turn to the Old Testament, and you might think this is unnecessary because we have it right here in the New Testament, but I want us to see something that we need to check the Old Testament passage to indicate to us. So if you look back again at the Old Testament, Psalm 110, I want you to note something with me here. Notice it says it's a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord." What I wanted you to notice, that in that line there, that is the first part of this first verse, you have the word Lord twice. If you look closely at it, the word is written differently each time. The first use of the word Lord there is with capital letters. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And the translators of our English Bibles from the original Hebrew are indicating something to us by that the word that they are translating there with these capital letters, it is the Hebrew name of God that we know as Yahweh. And that's a very significant name. Yahweh is how God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh, I am that I am. There's significance about the person of God in that name, the attributes of God that are revealed in that name. We understand, for example, that Yahweh is the self-sufficient God. He's not dependent upon anybody or anything for his existence. That name implies as well the eternality of God. He's always been, had no beginning as we did and all other things and creatures did, but he's eternal. Elsewhere, he's the Alpha and the Omega. And as well, Yahweh is the God who makes covenants with his people. So that's the first word for Lord there. But then the second Lord, you notice, is slightly different. Here we have a capital L, but then a small O-R-D. This is a different name for our God. It is the name Adonai. And the significance of the Hebrew name of God, Adonai, is that it means that he is master. He is sovereign. So we could put it this way. We could actually even translate it this way if we wanted to. Yahweh says to my Adonai. Now, what's so significant about this is that the one who is David's son is also David's Adonai. If you kind of have to think through that and think what that is saying there. David, it's already been declared that, yes, the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son. He's a descendant of King David. But David himself said, the Lord said to my Adonai. There's a tremendous implication in that. And by the way, I was thinking about this as I was working on this passage this week. Of course, this might be true of quite a few church congregations, but as I look around, we have a lot of father-son combinations here. Maybe we don't have more than other churches do, but seems to be we have quite a few. And I can think of my own son who's here today. How do I address him? Well, I could address him as son, but I never do. I just don't speak that way to him. I address him as Wayne, because that's his name and how he's always been known in our family. I suppose I might, in a certain situation, address him as Dr. Hurdy, if that would be appropriate. But I'm pretty sure there's one way I will probably never address him as my Lord. Well, we just don't do that, do we? And yet, that's what we have here. And the teaching of the passage is, in fact, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. Yes, he is David's son in the sense that he's a descendant of King David, and there's the humanness involved in that. And yet, David calls him his Adonai, his Lord. The Lord said, David speaking, to my Lord. And the implication of that is so important and so great. How can this be that the Christ can be David's son, and yet he can also be David's Lord? And it drives us to this conclusion that the one who is being spoken of as the Messiah is both man and God. He is, as we know him to be, the God-man. He has a divine nature because he is God. He has a human nature because he is man as well. That's an important point of theology. That's not just something that's out there. It is important. Our Savior has to be both God and man. Let me explain why. Let me explain why he must have both natures. There's really three reasons, at least, why Christ must be a human being, a man with a human nature. For one thing, it's because of a man that the fall occurred. It was the man Adam. It was what happened in the garden so long ago. A man and his disobedience brought the fall. And you realize that Christ is spoken of in Scripture as the second Adam. Paul calls him the second Adam because as a man caused the fall, it's a man who must reverse the effects of the call. A second reason that Christ must be a human being, and this is strangely missed even in evangelical circles many times it seems, but it's because we need authentic, real righteousness. And we don't have it because we are fallen, we are sinners, and we do not have righteousness. But Christ does. Think of Christ. He lived for 30 some years as a human being here upon the earth. He lived a perfect life. We know he never sinned. He always did what pleased the Father, and not once did he commit sin in anything he thought or said or did. And the marvelous thing about the gospel that we want to appreciate is that his righteousness has been imputed to us who have no righteousness so that we can stand before God as a righteous people. That's an amazing aspect of the gospel message, that we stand righteous without sin before God, not because we are righteous or without sin, but because of imputation of his perfection. If we need a verse of scripture for that, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 gives it. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a great verse. That's a great truth, and it should not be missed. And then thirdly, why Christ must be a human being, have a human nature, and this is so fundamental and basic, is that he had to take upon himself humanness in order to die and to atone for our sins. Because the divine nature doesn't die. We should understand that. The divine nature of Christ didn't die, can't die. It is eternal. But Christ, in assuming our nature, could pay the wages of sin by dying as he did on the cross. So it makes his being a human being absolutely essential to our being saved through him. So why must he also be divine? Why must he also be God to be our Savior? Well, let's look at it this way. You know, I think people might ask this question. How could the death of one person accomplish salvation for so many who are included in God's plan of salvation? And remember, he gave his life as a ransom for whom? For many. So we don't know the number, but among God's elect, can be defined as many. How could one man's death atone for so many? It's because of the value of who he is, his divinity. He is God in human flesh. So this is important. It's important to understand the two natures of our Savior. He had to be God. He had to be man in one unique person. And while we are dealing with this subject, let's consider one of the implications here. I don't think we need to turn back to Psalm 110 because we do have it all right here in Mark. But look again at verse 36. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, And here's what he said, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. We sometimes speak of Christ's session. And when we speak of his session, what we're referring to is the fact that having died, having rose again, having ascended into heaven, he has taken his place there at the Father's right hand, which is a way of speaking, really, of the fact that he reigns. And he is in that place of authority where he reigns over the whole universe. Remember, Jesus, even before he departed, said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And all of that is certainly included here in the fact that he now sits at the Father's right hand. He is in the place of absolute authority, and he will remain there and rule the universe on behalf of the church until it is time for him to return in his second coming and to put all his enemies finally under his feet. He's fulfilling the passage that the Son of Man passage that we find in Daniel 7. Let's take a look at that for just a moment, because it's appropriate to do so, I think. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, we read this. Daniel tells of a vision that he was given. I saw in the night visions, and this is what he saw, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Remember that Jesus referred to himself, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. And whenever he did that, he was applying this passage to himself. It says, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see the connection here between the passage we looked at in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, where this one who is the Son of David, he will reign forever. And, of course, this is who he is, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And, of course, we didn't recite it today, but whenever we recite, as we normally do, the Apostles' Creed, we read these words, the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. So Jesus is even now fulfilling this. He's ministering in heaven. He is fulfilling those offices of the Son of Man and of the Christ. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. And all of that can be understood and taught from what we have here in that second verse of Psalm 110. I'd like to just, as we close this part of our worship and go to the Lord's table, just remind you, this is important material to know. We should not avoid this subject, even though we might find some of these passages somewhat difficult to understand, this matter that the Christ must be not only the Son of David, his humanness, but the Lord of David, his divine nature. It's important to know this, important to understand. We shouldn't neglect these kind of subjects. We need to have some comprehension here of our person, the person of our Savior Jesus. Where this kind of thing is ignored and not taught, this is where the heresies so easily develop. And, for example, in present-day cults of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, they do not understand these matters. They do not understand the two natures of Christ, and it is where there is no understanding of these things, error so easily can become prominent. And then there's another reason, if I could stress this, why the humanness of Jesus is very, very important to us. And we find it again there in the book of Hebrews, the importance of our great high priest. And it should be comforting and encouraging to us that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, identifies with our humanness because he became one of us apart from sin. But it's so helpful and encouraging to know that there's no difficulty of this life that you are going to face that he doesn't understand or have some personal touch of. He understands humanness. He understands your temptations. He was tempted and yet without sin. He understands your fears. He understands how frightening it is to be sick or to be ill or to have situations come into our lives that we can't handle. It's helpful to know that he identifies with that, and that's why we are told in Hebrews, we can come boldly or with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in a time of need. So this is very, very practical information for us to study and to know and to really get it into our hearts. So maybe finally if we could just sum it up this way. Jesus Christ is an altogether sufficient Savior unto us. He is altogether sufficient as to the one who ministers to and meets all the needs of our lives. And foundational, of course, to that is he is sufficient as one who has atoned for all of our sin. All of our sins were dealt with and put away at the cross of Christ. There was nothing that was left out. And our need of righteousness has been perfectly and completely provided for us by that imputation of his righteousness to us. So just imagine it and just think about it as we go to the table today. All of our sin imputed to us, and he has put it away. It is paid for. It is done. And all of necessary righteousness imputed to us through the transaction of the cross. So we'll close our study here of Mark 12. This is really the kind of the final and last question. But next week I'd like to not move on to chapter 13 just yet. We have a few more verses, and we'll take verses 38 through 44 and complete chapter 12 next Lord's Day.